today we're going to look at the significance of that resurrection. Now, we're not going to get all the significance. There's many, many reasons that the resurrection is necessary for our salvation. We'll be looking at that. Before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication, and we'll be thankful for that. Our Father, we do appreciate that we made it another year here on earth, and we'd ask as we anticipate the next year that we look forward to pleasing you and our Savior Jesus Christ as we do those works which you have preordained, which you have arranged for us, and then we'll be pleasing to you and your dear Son, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. I'm so proud of myself that I actually could count 7 Sundays on the calendar and back up 7 Sundays prior to Easter. And after we did the 7 sayings of the cross, guess what? Today is the 7th day. I actually read the calendar right. I didn't have to take off my shoes and count on my toes. I got the 7 days right, and I'm very proud of myself for that. But we're going to look at the 7th saying on the cross, which we had designed to happen today. And then we're going to tie it in to the Christ resurrection. Now, what you need to understand is the resurrection, and this is what we're going to be developing today, the resurrection by itself does not save us. The work that Jesus did on the cross by itself does not save us. It is that combination of the two. You cannot have the gospel that saves us today, keeps us safe, and will save us in the future without the work on the cross, but you can't have that same gospel without the resurrection. It requires both of those events to have happened. And we're going to bring a culmination to the work on the cross. Remember, contrary to this song, we have allegiance to the work of Jesus on the cross, not to the cross itself. And so we'll be looking at that today. Now, just to refresh your memory over Sunday school for the last, and I'm so proud, for the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at the 7 sayings on the cross. And the first saying that Jesus did on the cross while he was being, the nails were being pounded into his hands and his feet, he said to the Father, and he addressed the Father in that affectionate tone, term, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And he did that to spread the guilt, not from just the soldiers who were persecuting him and putting him on a cross and eventually, from their point of view, killing him. But he spread it to the whole world, and we found that over in Acts, the 4th chapter, and also in the 2nd Psalm. Then the second thing he does on the cross, he says to the thief that believed in him on the cross, he said, today I'll see you in paradise, meaning 2 things. One is that there was no work that guy on the cross could perform to be saved, but he was saved. He was saved by believing. The other thing that indicates is that there's life after the life on this earth, that we don't just go off into Never Never Land or into a boss on somebody's heart, but it is in fact a significant event and a life beyond this one. The third thing he said on the cross was, woman, and behold thy son. And then to John he said, behold your mother. And what he was doing there is something that most Christians haven't figured out, and most of Christendom hasn't figured out. He was severing his human ties and no longer wanted to be visualized or even viewed as a human. He wanted to be viewed as pure deity. And he was telling Mary, I'm not your little boy anymore. And he was telling John, you better take care of her because she was a widow. And so now, and you can see this over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, about the 17th verse, where Paul says, I saw Jesus during his earthly ministry, but that's not how I think about him now. So if you visualize Jesus in his earthly ministry, you don't understand your salvation. Paul says, my thoughts about him now are as the glorified and risen one, not his earthly ministry, because from a Christian point of view, his earthly ministry did nothing to save us. His work to save us started on the cross. So he severs those human ties and directionalizes both John and his mother, his human mother, Mary, to look at him as God. Then the darkness comes in. There's a complete darkness. I think we have indications over the whole world. It wasn't an eclipse, which is 9 minutes. It was a full darkness over the whole earth, which indicated that there was something very different going on that it hadn't happened in all of history. And that was that the Father separated himself from the humanity, from the human consciousness of Jesus. So Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, was separated to the Father. He was spiritually dead for 3 hours. And when that begins, he says, no longer does he address the Father as Father. Then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? He addresses him not with Father, because that relationship has been severed during that dark period, because he was paying in the realm of his humanity, his spiritual death was paying for the sin nature of Adam, and by imputation for all of our sin natures, because God's righteousness has to be satisfied. We didn't look at it because of time, and I wanted you to enjoy your meal. But over in first chapter of the book of Romans, it says in the 18th verse that God's wrath is over, a quality of his wrath is over all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. Every unrighteous thought, every unrighteous action, everything that is contrary to how God would operate himself has to be paid for. And that's how Christ, actually more accurately, Jesus paid for our sin natures on the cross. He was separated from the Father, spiritually dead, for 3 hours. And in that spiritual death, according to Romans, the 5th chapter, we covered this previously, he paid for the sin nature of Adam, and by imputation, paid for our sin nature. You know, that's the only reason God can look at us. The only reason God can have a relationship with Rich Schaefer, one of the main reasons, is because my sin nature was paid for in Adam. And now he can have a relationship with me. Otherwise, I would be kaput. Otherwise, you would as well. Then during the darkness, toward the end of the 3 hours, he says, I thirst. And we went over to Psalm 22. And we saw that Psalm 22 says that he wasn't thirsting for water or for liquid because he knew that he would get vinegar. That was predicted in that psalm as well. In Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 40, they all predict that he wouldn't get water, he'd get vinegar. And he knew that, so when he said, I thirst, it says over in, I believe it's Psalm 22, he says, it could be 16, it could be 40, could be 69. But in one of those psalms, it slips me at the moment, he says, I thirst for the comforters. And at the end of the 3 hours, it was all he could do in the realm of his humanity to bear the thought that he was separated from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. That was something that in the realm of his humanity, he hadn't experienced in his 33-year life here on earth. And so it bothered him to such a point that we'll show you that he died a certain way. Then just at the end, as the darkness is lifted and the guy ran to get him the vinegar and they put some other stuff in it, bitter stuff to mock him, he says, it is finished. That's his sixth saying. And the sixth saying had to do with the fact that his work on the cross, as a Christian, you need to remember it. The work on the cross is so important to our salvation. Now, we know from John 17, verse 3 or 4, that he wasn't referring to his earthly ministry. He was talking, because in John 17, the night before he dies, he says, I'm finished with the work that you've assigned me here on earth. But now, on the cross work was done because he had paid for the sins nature of all mankind by imputation through Adam. And he was very shortly going to die physically to pay for the sin acts of all of mankind as it is imputed through Adam. So he said, it is finished. Now that brings us to today. If you'll turn to Luke, the 23rd chapter, we see the seventh saying on the cross, and then we're going to tie it into why it's necessary to have the resurrection. Luke 23. Now remember, we have to put all four Gospels, the three Synoptic Gospels and John, we have to put them together to arrive at the seven sayings. No one of these four Gospels have it. By the way, if you want to know why there's four Gospels, they all represent the same person, but they represent a different aspect of that same person. Matthew represents, or primarily emphasizes, to be more accurate, that Jesus was the perfect king. Then Mark primarily emphasizes that Jesus was the perfect servant. And Luke primarily emphasizes that Jesus was the perfect man. And John emphasizes the fact that Jesus was absolute deity. So when we put all four Gospels together, we have the full picture. Not one Gospel gives us the seven sayings, but that's a good symbol for the fact that not one Gospel tells you gives you a complete view of Jesus' earthly ministry. We have to put them all together. So over then in Luke, the 23rd chapter and the 46th verse, we read, "Then Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Father," now I want you to notice the difference now. When he was separated from God the Father during the dark period, he addresses the Father as God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now as the darkness is lifted and that spiritual separation in the realm of his humanity is no longer existent, now he returns to that Father relationship that he had back prior to the darkness. And he says, "Father," and he said, "Father, unto your hands I commend my spirit." Now that would be his human spirit. And having said those, he gave up. It's interesting. This gives you an insight in why, how people translate stuff. This should be translated, it should be translated one of two ways. "I commend my ghost," and having said those, he gave up the ghost. Or you should translate it this way, "I commend my spirit," and having said thus, he gave up his spirit. It's the same, you have a little preposition, it's the same word. You know, I have to point that out because in Christendom today, as you get into the charismatic areas and of Christendom, when they really want to feel the anointing, they call it, he's no longer the Holy Spirit, he's the Holy Ghost. And they make a distinction. It's the same word in the original. Ghost comes from the Germanic, spirit comes from the Latin. There's the same word in the original. And so if you want to call him the Holy Ghost, then you're made up of body, soul, and ghost. Okay? And it's spirit. So in the realm of his human spirit, he died. Now we saw over in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, about verse 18 last week, that just as he comes back to life spiritually, the darkness is lifted, then he would die at that point physically. Now the question becomes, and this is one that most of Christendom doesn't answer, so we'll answer it for you. We already have in a way. Who killed Christ? Did the soldiers kill Christ? No. Remember that he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," as they were nailing him to the cross. Did the Jews kill Christ, which is part of the anti-Semitism that you have throughout the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, as they're known as well? And the answer is no, because we've seen it, and for time we're not going to look there again, but we've seen it at least twice. You can look on your own in Acts, the 4th chapter, and in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the heathen rage. You know what another word for heathen is in Psalm 1:1? Gentiles. I don't see any of the record where any Gentiles were in the Gospels were calling for Jesus' death. But the Gentiles are just as guilty of Jesus' death as the Jews are. So who killed, from a human point of view, who's guilty of Christ's death, would be more accurate. And the answer to that is all humans are. And we've seen that previously. Now, you could, from Satan's point of view, if you go back to Genesis, the fifth third chapter, verse 15 verses. In fact, let's do that. You have a prophecy back in Genesis, the third chapter and the 15th verse, that says that Satan is going to do something in the future to this to Christ. You have it in the 15th verse of the third chapter of Genesis, and this is God speaking, and I will put enmity. Enmity is a fancy word for hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, that would be Israel, and between your seed, that would be, between your seed and between her seed, that would be Christ. And he, Christ, shall bruise your Satan's head. That's the final. That's worse than the next phrase. And Satan, the thou there is, God is addressing Satan directly, and you shall bruise his heel. So we know that Satan had a hand in orchestrating the humans and manipulating the humans to want Jesus to be crucified. Now, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter and the eighth verse, in case I mixed you up there, is 1 Corinthians 2:8, you'll see a verse that makes sense. This is behind the scenes. This is talking about spirit beings, which none of the princes and the rulers of this evil age. Now, according to Ephesians 2:2, we know that the age is related to Satan. If this said something, another term here, we could think it's humans, but it's talking about spirit beings. If they had known it, that they, when crucifying Christ, that it was God's plan for redemption, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the soldiers thought they were killing Christ, but they didn't. The Jews thought they were killing Christ, but we're going to show you they didn't. The whole world is guilty of his death, but not the whole world killed him. Now, from Satan's point of view, he thought he was killing Christ. But let's look and see how Christ really died. Let's turn to John, the 10th chapter. Who killed Christ? Now, Jesus here is, this is probably within a week or two of Jesus' death. And he, as the last Old Testament prophet, is going to predict some things here. And he's going to actually, remember John, if you want to know the overall theme of the Gospel of John, is that Jesus is deity. He starts proving that in the second chapter, but John in the first two verses proves it first. Okay? Now, brings us to the 10th chapter, and we want to look at verse 17. Therefore, does my Father love me? Because, now watch how I read this in the present tense, I am laying down my life that I might take it up again. Okay? We already know he's talking about life. And now you have a clue as to how he's going to get resurrected. You know, we have verses that say that Jesus raised his body, own self. We have a verse over in Romans, the fourth chapter, that says that God the Father raised him. And we have two verses that say that the Holy Spirit is the one that took his human spirit and put it back into his human body and resurrected. So who raised Christ from the dead? All three. Now, watch verse 18. No man takes it. It goes back to life from me. So now we have the answer. The soldiers didn't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. The Gentiles didn't kill him. Although the spirit beings didn't kill him. Satan didn't order his death. Or he might have ordered his death, but they didn't kill him. And that is the answer in the rest of it. I lay it, the life, down from myself. I have the authority. The word power here is not authority. People don't understand this in our lexicon today, in our use of language. But authority means you have the right to do something. Power means you can do it. A lot of times the government has the power to do stuff that they don't have the true authority. You got to get those words right. So he had the authority. from the Father to lay his life down. I'm in the middle of verse 18. And I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. So now we know that on the cross, no one killed Jesus. Now be careful here. This is not suicide. He took his own life, but it's not suicide. In suicide, you always have to have some kind of instrument. How many times have you maybe watched a war movie or something where somebody's really terribly mutilated and wounded and they'll beg somebody to kill them? Because no human being can take their own life. You can want it taken, but if you want to take your own life, which I don't recommend, you have to use some kind of implement or some kind of instrument to do that, like walk in front of a bus. Please don't do my car. I don't have that good insurance. But you have to use some kind of implement to take your life. Jesus didn't have to. Why? Because he was absolute deity, even though he was in human form. Now, we have a clue of how he took his own life. And I want to refresh your memory on that. If you will, let's go back to Psalm 22. This is a little bit of review. But in Psalm 22, and we're going to show you how during the 3 hours of separation from the Father, it tore him up emotionally in the realm of his humanity to the point that he died of a broken heart. I'm going to show you that from the scripture. If you look at verse, first of all, I'll tell you why. Psalm 22, verse 6. We went over this in Sunday school. I am a worm. Now remember in Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18 are Jesus' thought processes as he's on the cross. The reason we know that is because we have the New Testament that tells us that that's what's going on. And we find that over in John 19 that quotes some of the verses here. So he was made a worm. Now, we did a study on that in Sunday school, and it showed you, I showed you how that this worm means that he took on the sin nature. We find that over in Mark, that God the Father imputed on Jesus on the cross the sin nature of Adam. And that gets imputed to all humans that lived after him. And so he was separated from the Father, and the sin nature of all humanity was put on. We have over in Isaiah 53 that all the sins of all the world were put on him as well. Now, that brings us to the fact that if you'll turn here, I just remembered it, over in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, how did Jesus take his own life? Now remember, if you did that, it would be suicide. If you did that, you would need an implement. A lot of people now, when they're in the final stages, they take pills or some crazy thing. Now as Christians, we know that Jesus turns the key. That's over in Revelation 1, verse 18. So we rely on him picking the exact perfect moment for us. And we don't want to circumvent that. But over in Psalm 40, verse 12, we know this to be a messianic psalm because we have it quoted over in the New Testament. Down at the last part of verse 12 in Psalm 40, I read, therefore my heart faileth me. Now turn over to Psalm 69, which we showed you. Remember, you can't just go willy-nilly into the Psalms and say, oh, this is Jesus. You have to have a New Testament verse that is a commentary that tells you that that's pertaining to Jesus. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 69, and we want to look at verses 19 and 20. Thou hast known, this is Jesus' thoughts on the cross, thou hast known my reproach and my shame. What's his shame? Not his own shame, but the shame that now he's a worm. He has all the sin nature of Adam placed on him. He has all the sins of the world placed on him. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me. Reproach hath broken my heart. Now, let's turn over, if you will, to John, the 19th chapter. I think it's 19. John 19. Yes, there it is. John 19, verse 34. You have an interesting verse here. I think I have it wrong up here. I have 26. It should be 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced Jesus' side. Remember, it was unusual that somebody would die that soon. Now, if you look at a lot of Renaissance art, mid-evil art, or I call the Dark Ages art, back when there was the Holy Empire, which I think is the First Reich, the Second Reich, under Charlemagne and then later, during the Holy Roman Empire and all those art, they'll generally have Jesus looking like a wimp. And the reason they do that is because he died quicker than the other two on each side of him. The other two, usually it takes two or a couple days for somebody to die on a cross, and Jesus dies put on at 9 and at 3 in the afternoon, which puts it at 6 hours. And so he died very quickly. And so they try to say he's a wimp, but they didn't know that he took his own life. But he didn't take his life meaninglessly, like in suicide. His own life was taken because he had a broken heart. Now you have this in verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side forthwith, and out came blood and water. This is, by the way, also prophesied back in one of the minor prophets that this would happen. And as the water came out, you see here a very interesting concept, and we're going to look at it very quickly. If you'll turn over to 1 John. Now, while you turn to 1 John 5, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I don't think that on the medical aspects of this, and the reason for that is Jesus was unique. We can't take medical observations that are true of all of humans and that they would always be true of Jesus. But it does prove that there was something different around his visceral, and that the water comes out. And it's an important concept. Not that I would do it, but if you were dying and we stabbed you in the side, water and blood wouldn't come out. It's an important concept that the water and blood came out. It goes back to the broken heart. Now in 1 John 5, I'm going to start with verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world, except that he that believes that Jesus, the one who died for his sins, is the Son of God, deity? This is he, Jesus, that came through water and blood. Now, a lot of people have come here, and they try to make, because the image of water does change. There's two places in the book of John, two places where he obviously is referring to the Holy Spirit, Jesus, when he uses the term water. But there's obviously a place, I'm not going to go there, but in the 6th or 8th chapter of John, where he's water, he says, I am the living water, where he's referring to himself. Now watch this. He came through, through water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, I'm going to tell you that in this symbology here, that the water pictures his deity. It has connotations of eternal life back in the book of John. It has connotations of the Holy Spirit as well. So the water pictures deity. Now, how would that fit in with him dying of a broken heart? Who took Jesus' life? John 10. He took his own life. How did he take his own life? In the realm of his deity, he arranged for his humanity to have a broken heart. So the very fact that when his side was stabbed and water comes forth, it proves that as deity, he was in charge of the whole situation. Remember, even in the garden, we did this in Sunday school, in the garden when they come to arrest him. Before he gets him, allows himself to be arrested, remember that the 60 soldiers who had swords fell backwards? Who was in charge of his capture? He was in charge of his own capture. He was in charge of his own death. How do we prove he was in charge of his own death? Because when they stabbed, the soldier stabbed him in the side, not just blood came out, but water came out. Because he died of an orchestrated broken heart, and he died, took his own life, not with an instrument, but with the pain and suffering of both the sin nature and the sin acts of all of humanity. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Even as he that came through water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Holy Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So obviously in this verse, the water does not represent the Holy Spirit. It represents Jesus being in complete control of his own death. Now, what does the blood represent? The blood represents his humanity. So when you see the water and the blood, or you read the water and the blood come out of your side, I want you to think deity and humanity are both represented in his death. Now, we've spent a lot of time in Sunday school, and so we won't rehash it, but we showed you I can't remember the exact numbers, 23, depending on how you list it, 24, 18, 19. There's a whole bunch of things that happen on the cross, but the two that we've emphasized is that he paid for the sin nature and the sin acts of Adam, and thus for all of mankind. And that's what caused his human death. Now, be careful. If the history stopped there, it wouldn't have been enough. We still would be in our sins. I'll give you a verse for that, and then we'll show you why. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, if you will, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, now we're getting to the Easter story, but we wanted to set the background for it. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and we're just going to drop down to the 17th verse. We got a whole bunch of verses in here that prove the same thing, but we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15, 17. And if for the sake of argument, Christ be not risen, your faith is worthless, and you are yet in your sins. So, well, Rich, you've been saying, and you showed us from Scripture, that he paid for the sins on the cross. How come you're saying that if he wasn't risen, we're still in our sins? Well, let me show you. I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Leviticus, if you will, the 16th chapter. Leviticus, the 16th chapter. This is the institution of the Passover. By the way, the Passover was last Friday or Saturday, I can't remember. No, last Thursday, I think. So I don't have any idea why they assigned Easter the way it is. It should be assigned based on the Passover, but that's another story. Over in Exodus, the 19th or 16th chapter, rather, we want to look at the 14th verse. With the Passover, I was in the wrong book. Thank you. How did you know I was in the wrong book? Oh, I actually believed what I said. I shouldn't do that. Leviticus. See, that's why we have this up here, so Robert can correct me. Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Robert, you know I just do that to let you know I'm human. And now, everyone here will, for the rest of their life, remember Leviticus 16. Okay, Leviticus 16, verse 14. And you shall take the blood of the bullock, this is for the remission of sins, we'll see, and sprinkle it with his finger upon. Now, the word mercy seat should read place of satisfaction. Place of satisfaction. Now, that was above the ark. Before the mercy seat, and sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Now, you know what it's for. If you skip down to verse 16, it says, and I'll read just right, that the reason the blood is sprinkled is because of the, on account of the transgressions of their, and their sins. So what happened is, when they killed the bull, that was the beginning of the process to satisfy or to cover up and satisfy God, or temporarily satisfy God's righteousness. Because remember, all unrighteousness has to be paid for. And in the Old Testament, it got covered over. It didn't, wasn't paid for, it was covered over. And when they killed the bull, that wasn't the end of it. How did they get the, how was God satisfied? That blood had to be sprinkled on the place, it's actually on the ark, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That blood had to be paid for, had to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we're going to bring this all together. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at just the last part, because we're kind of hurrying for time. The last part of verse, 1 Corinthians 5, the last part of verse 7. Christ is our Passover. What we're showing you is his death on the cross didn't save us. That's not the gospel. His death on the cross paid for our sins. But I read to you in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if your account stops there, you're still in your sins. Why? Why? Well, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, you'll have the answer. We're going to have a couple more verses. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And we want to look at the 11th and 12th verses. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 11. But Christ coming to be a high priest of good things to come through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. This is talking about the heavenly tabernacle, not the one on earth. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this earthly building. And neither came to be by blood of goats and calves, but came to be by his very own blood. Now, how did he enter into the tabernacle where God dwells in the third heaven? Verse 12. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained the eternal redemption for us. Why? Because he entered with his own blood. And it goes on in this passage to say that he enters with his own blood. Now, remember back in, thank you, Leviticus 16, that the blood had to be put on the place of satisfaction. That blood was not, did not have a significance. It did not satisfy God until it was on the place of satisfaction. Jesus, going into the third heaven, turn with me to Romans, the 3rd chapter. Now, you're going to have a correct translation here. Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 25. Talking about Christ in verse 24. When Christ has set forth a... Now, I would translate this propitiatory, place of satisfaction through faith by his blood. Now, this verse indicates, and we got other places, that when Christ took his own blood into the third heaven, the cycle was complete. The sacrifice had been made. The sin had been imputed to him on the cross. But now that he brought his blood into the third heaven, and he actually becomes the place of satisfaction, that blood is still, according to the first chapter of the book of Peter, and about the 19th verse, that blood that's on his vesture has still not coagulated. Didn't know I knew that word, did you? That still has not clotted. It's still oozing Because that's the everlasting blood. Now, this blood still is keeping us saved. Over in 1 John verse 7, it talks about the sprinkling of blood that saves us from our sins. And in the 9th verse, it says the Father forgives us based on that sprinkling. So what we're saying is the resurrection of Christ alone does not save us. The cross work that Jesus did on the cross does not save us. It's the cross work that paid for the sins. And it's the resurrection where he took his blood into the third heaven, where the Father looks at over at him and says, yes, my righteousness has been satisfied. It's all been paid for. Not only has it been paid for, that blood is on the place of satisfaction. It's on the vesture of my Son in the realm of his humanity. Now, you want to see in the future, I can give you a verse. I'm going to show you a verse that's at least 7 years from now. When Jesus comes back, he'll come back with the church. We have two or three verses that indicate that at his second coming. And do you know that blood is still going to be there? Because in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it says that that was the once and for all sacrifice. Your lambs out in your pasture can be, they don't have to be nervous anymore. Turn with me to Revelation, the 19th chapter. This is at the second coming, when Christ comes back. Before you turn here, you need to know that the word baptism means the word dunked or immersed. And what you're going to see here is described as he comes back as they set up his kingdom by force. And there's a description of him in verse 13 of the 19th chapter. It says, and he was clothed with a vesture. This is the upper garment. This is not the lower garment of Isaiah 64, 63, where it's stomping the wine press of God Almighty. This is his upper vesture up here, where he was pierced in the side by the soldier. And it says, and he was clothed with an upper vesture, dunked or dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. When Jesus died, not all his blood, but he took his body was preserved for 3 days. He came back before his body wouldn't rot. And the Holy Spirit united his human spirit to that body and his human soul to that body. There was some blood in it, and he took that blood up into the third heaven. Now that it was complete. Now God's righteousness was absolutely satisfied because the perfect sacrifice had not only been sacrificed on the cross, but now it had been sprinkled on the place of satisfaction on the side of Jesus Christ. And where is that? It's on the right hand of God the Father's throne. God the Father, by imputation, not by impractical terms, by imputation applies that absolute satisfaction to everyone that believes on his Son. And anyone that believes in this period of time that Christ died on the cross for our sins, don't leave that phrase out, and they stop there, they don't have the gospel. He was buried, fulfilling prophecy of Jonah, for 3 days and three nights, which means it wasn't a Friday. I believe in Good Wednesday. But even then, you don't have the salvation that we can obtain. But he was raised the third day. And that third day he took, as this is Christian truth, this isn't necessary to be saved. He took that blood right on into the third heaven. Now humans for the first time have a human advocate in the third heaven, have a high priest. Now for the first time, every believer has access to the Father through the Son. Because of anything I did? Anything you did? No. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, both on the cross and as he goes into the third heaven. That blood doesn't deteriorate. Let's do this real quick. Go to 1 John. I want to show you this, and then we'll close with this. 1 John. You know, when you confess your sins, that blood is still important. Look at verse 7. 1 John, the first chapter, verse 7. Now, this is talking to Christians who are in fellowship, which is a high order of maturity. And you have, well, there's four different relationships to God. This is the highest. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, God the Father is in the light, and we are having fellowship, sharing in common one with the other. And the blood of Jesus, cross out Christ, his Son, is cleansing in the present, is cleansing us from all sin. How? Turn over to verse 9. If we confess our sins, we tell God the Father exactly what we did, and we're as abhorrent with it as he is. He is faithful and just to send away our sins and to cleanse us. That's the ceremonial cleansing that goes back to verse 7. From all unrighteousness. How do I know there's a sprinkling of blood? Turn over to 1 Peter. Got a little farther in. I think it's 1 Peter. Oh, there it is. 1 Peter, the first chapter, second verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why is the resurrection important? Because Christ is our Passover. Completely satisfied the Father for my sin nature and my sin acts. Positionally or by imputation. Now, practically, I'm still going to be a sinner down here. But in terms of imputation, and imputation, the simplest way to explain that is that God, who sees the past, the present, and future all at the same time, and by the way, is present in the past and present in the future and present in the present all at the same time. He knows exactly what's going to happen in the future, so he can count what's going to happen to Richie Schaefer. He's going to have a glorified body, and he'll never just satisfy the Savior in his glorified body. He can count that as so now. Because he knows he's going to do it. Is the resurrection necessary? If Christ be not risen, you are yet in your sins. But he is. Now, do I need verses 5 through 8 of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, to tell me he's risen? Do I have to have that proof? No, I got verse 4 that says he rose. Faith makes it so real in verse 4. Oh, yeah. Historically, it's nice that they prove that. But faith will make it so real. The Holy Spirit will do that. Verses 5 through 8 are not part of the gospel because they're not faith. Because they saw the empty tomb. It's interesting. Everybody's going around today. He is risen. And I was wondering about that. Shouldn't it be he rose? Shouldn't it be past tense? I don't know. I don't know much about English. But it seems like it should be to us, he rose. You know that's why we meet on Sunday, don't you? Psalm 119, isn't it, or 118? And then we have over in Acts 4 that says that that's what we celebrate. And it makes sense. If you're not under law, you wouldn't meet the same day. You wouldn't have the same day as law. By the way, show me in the Old Testament where it ever says they had to meet on the Sabbath. I don't see that verse. Okay, I got a little sidetracked. All right. Thank our Lord. Father, we thank you for the fact that in your design, everybody thought they were killing your son. But in fact, they were doing exactly what you had already designed to do, as it says in the book of Acts, as you had pre-marked out that they should do these things. And from a man's point of view, they thought they were killing Jesus. From the Pharisees' point of view, they thought they were killing Jesus. From the Sanhedrin point of view, they thought they were killing Jesus. And from the point of view of spirit beings. They thought they were killing Jesus. And Satan thought he was bruising his heel. But in fact, it was your plan. But we thank you that the history doesn't stop there, that he rose again. And when he came into the third heaven with his blood, you were perfectly satisfied with the once and for all sacrifice. And we thank you for your plan, and we thank you for the provisions that you made for us in your plan. Amen.